So tonight I want to talk about something called the Kalama Sutta. And this is from the Anguttara Nikaya. This is a separate collection of teachings. I don't know, to be honest with you, a huge amount about the Anguttara Nikaya, other than there are certain famous suttas that I see referenced all the time. This particular one, the Kalama Sutta, is probably one of the most famous suttas of the Buddhist teachings. And it speaks very directly to his time, but also, I think, very directly to our time, to the situation we find ourselves in right now in our lives. And I'm gonna read a couple of sections of this. And then just basically talk about why I think this is so significant. First of all, I want to point out that this is a particular style of sutta that you see. There are many, many suttas like this. It would be called, instead of the Kalama Sutta, it would be called some other tribe or some other village. So the Kalamas live in this village, Kesaputta. And you'll see many suttas where the Buddha, because the Buddha traveled. I mean, he spent probably, from what I can see, 9 months out of 12 traveling from place to place and teaching. And then every year they'd get together for 3 months, the Sangha of monks and nuns that get together for what's called the rains retreat. So it was too rainy, couldn't walk around in North India in the rainy season anyway. So they'd all gather in one place and practice and study together. So this is and you see different style of sutta at that time where he's giving much more very direct instructions to the monks and nuns. So this is to the inhabitants of Kesapa, the Kalamas. And I'll want to read this. The Kalamas, who were inhabitants of Kesaputta, sitting on one side, said to the Blessed One, "They are monks and Brahmins, venerable sir, who visit Kesaputta. They expound and explain only their own doctrines. The doctrines of others they despise, revile, and pull to pieces. Some other monks and Brahmins too, venerable sir, come to Kesaputta. They also expound and explain only their own doctrines. The doctrines of others they despise, revile, and pull to pieces. Venerable sir, there is doubt, there is uncertainty in us concerning them. Which of these revered monks and Brahmins spoke the truth, and which falsehood? Venerable sir, there is doubt, there is uncertainty in us concerning them." And this is the Buddha's answer. So as you can see the situation, which is a lot like today. And we have all these different sources of information, both on the, I mean, even if it's just, if you look at this strictly from a spiritual information point of view, especially if you live in Boulder, you can probably get 10 different Buddhist groups in Boulder who would give you 10 different interpretations of things sometimes. How do you know what's right? And even within the Theravada community that I am part of, you get people who will say quite different things about the same teaching even. And sometimes this is because they're looking at a different translation. I live with a translator, with a Sanskrit teacher and translator, and she's always telling me these stories about she's translating some piece of the canon that she's looking at in the Hindu tradition, and then she'll look at three or four translations and they'll say five different things. I mean, sometimes quite radically different things about exactly the same text, and that's part of the problem we have with the Buddha's teachings. Because these are things that were written down 2,300 years ago, taught 2,500 years ago, and they're translated, but there's always within teachings of this nature, whether it's the Buddha's teachings or the Bible or any other holy text from long ago, that has gone through layers of translation, it's gone through people not understanding the context because they're not living in that day when it was written down, and there's a different, there's understandings that just aren't there. So there's lots of confusion. Plus, in the Buddhist time, there were a lot of different sects and groups of people all going around teaching sometimes extremely different things. And the Buddha was always contending with this particular issue. So his answer is quite wonderful, I think. Come, Kalamas, do not go upon what has been acquired by repeated hearing, nor upon tradition, nor upon rumor, nor upon what is in a scripture, nor upon surmise, nor upon an axiom, nor upon specious reasoning, nor upon a bias toward a notion that has been pondered over, nor upon another's seeming ability, nor upon the consideration, this monk is our teacher. Kalamas, when you know yourselves know, these things are good, these things are not blamable, these things are praised by the wise, undertaken and observed, these things lead to benefit and happiness, enter and abide in them. So he's saying, basically, don't believe all the things you normally believe. Instead, believe what you actually experience. That can be my summation. I could stop right now. Except let's look at all of the various things he's talking about when he says, do not go upon what has been acquired by repeated hearing. It's one of 10 things he lists here. Well, think about this. I just actually read this really fascinating article about Joseph McCarthy and how he operated. And basically what McCarthy would do is he would say something over and over and over again that was totally false, totally just made up out of his mind. But because he said it so often and kept repeating it so emphatically, people started to believe what he was saying. He started to believe what he was saying, which is even more interesting. It's like, if you say something often enough, people start to believe it. It's as simple as that. It's like it's a rhetorical trick. It's also the trick of all demagogues, all people who are trying to trick us into believing a certain thing. Just keep saying it over and over and over again. But think about our own minds, how sometimes we'll repeat over and over again something until it's sort of like, well, of course. You know, because we've heard it so many times internally, we believe it's true. You know, that person was really mean to me. And then we dwell on the fact about how mean they were. And we live and breathe believing after a while, because we repeated that story to ourselves so many times that that's the truth. That person was that, like that. They done me wrong. And we believe it because we repeated it, either mentally repeated it or even told the story many times to anybody who will listen sometimes, right? So don't. That's the first thing not to go upon, is things that are acquired by repeated hearing. Then there's tradition. Boy, this is a huge one, just tradition in the broadest sense. You know, in my case, for instance, you know, I grew up in a very blue-collar, working-class family. You know, one of my grandfathers was a railroad ticket agent and the other was a janitor in a hospital. And my father never got beyond sergeant in the armed forces. So blue collar describes it pretty clearly. and there were certain beliefs things I believed absolutely that I still see in the back of my mind sometimes when I'm looking at things. You know, the whole belief that somehow or other, if you really try hard enough, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is a classic blue-collar belief. I mean, this was like, and to amplify that, of course, I I worked my way through college. Like, I didn't have any money. My parents couldn't afford. So I actually worked and went to college for 5 years instead of four so I could get through, and worked the whole time, dirt poor the whole time. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, right? It's like, that's, and then I went on and had some fairly fair amount of success in the high tech world of the 60s and 70s and 80s, which is what I used to do back in the day. And so it's like, well, there it is. There's proof. Anybody can do, if I can do this, just this guy who's, you know, came from this real blue collar background. Total nonsense. Because, you know, I was actually had an enormous amount of advantage, right? I was white. I was male. I was tall, which is a big advantage in this world, actually, in the business world in particular. And I I came from a loving two-parent family, you know, and on and on. I had all these advantages that had nothing to do with my bootstraps. They were just like what I was dealt. And a lot of people, you know, don't have that, don't have any of that, you know. You know, I was like, I was born on third base. And I thought I got there by hitting a triple, but actually I was just born there. When other people, you know, have trouble even getting up the bat. And it's just the nature of the world. Sad truth. You know, if you're, you know, not straight, you're not white, you're not male, you're not, et cetera, all the things we know that are problems in the world, you have a huge, difficult time pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. So just because tradition, my tradition said, that's true, I believed it. That was my tradition. That's how I grew up. That's tradition. Tradition has a lot to do with your upbringing. And so we believe these things to be true, not because they're true at all, just because that's, well, of course, that's what, that's true. It's how my tradition sees things. So that's the second one we got to watch for. And these are things, basically, I want to point this out. These are all things we have to be mindful of. When we're looking at the world and we're looking at how we see the world, how we're judging people or judging things or planning or understanding things, look at all how all these things get in the way of us actually seeing the truth. And this is through mind. That's what mindfulness allows us to do. Mindfulness allows us to actually go, oh, that's just me being Barry the blue collar guy again. You know, that's just where I'm coming from, that space, and so, and I'm not seeing things clearly. Rumor. Rumor is like rampant in our culture. But think 2,500 years ago when the Buddha was teaching this, it was around there then. Sam and I were talking about this earlier. It's like how, in some sense, this is, all of this looks like this could be written for today's world. But this is just human nature. Human nature loves rumors. You know, and then they turn into theories and conspiracy theories and blah, 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 blah. And we start to believe, because we maybe even like the rumor, or maybe we even started the rumor more like, even more. And so rumors are just have no place in terms of actual determining what's actually true and what's correct. They're just rumors. And we have to see them for that. Scripture. This is a tough one for some people. Because it's so easy to fall into the place where, well, here's what, in my case, I grew up in a Christian family. Here's what the Bible says. Or, you know, it might have been the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Pali Canon. It doesn't make any difference what scripture you're talking about here. Just because it says it in the scripture doesn't mean it's true or correct. You know, if you start to believe that your particular scripture is divine, handed down from some special place, and it's always absolutely true, then you're going to get into trouble a lot in terms of the actual truth of things, because you're not actually looking at anything. Now you're just believing what's written in this book. It's just another way we don't actually see the truth anymore. But it's so comforting. And I think this is part of why it's so prevalent. It's so comforting to have a scripture that tells us what to do, that tells us how things are, that tells us what the truth is. You know, whether it's, like I say, whether it's the Bible, my first one, or the Pali Canon, which is mine now, I have to always think, oh yeah, but it has to be this yes, but question in your mind all the time as you read your scripture. I'm not saying there is an incredible value in the scripture. I was talking to someone today about the Bible, and I'm saying, just, she said, you know, I've tried to read the Bible and I just, you know, can't get into it. I said, just read just the Gospel of John. Don't read anything else. Just read the Gospel of John. And you'll get the essence of the teachings of Jesus right there in that one gospel. And it's a great place to start. And I love the Gospel of John, but I don't take it literally. And I don't say, well, this is what it says in the Bible, therefore that's how things got to be. It can be, all these scriptures have beautiful things in them. And you can take them and be inspired by them, be thrilled by them sometimes when you read them, but not take them as absolute truth. Because they're not. They're written by men, by human beings, whether we like to believe that or not. That's what they are. Now we're coming, the list goes on, and the next few are all about subtle differences in mental state. So the next one is surmise. And I've actually looked up these definitions in the dictionary to get English definitions. And surmise means to think or infer without a certain strong evidence, conjecture, or guess. You know, and sometimes this is what happens. We guess something. We sort of, well, yeah, that makes sense. I think I've got it. And then we end up clinging to that, believing that to be true, because that's the guess I made, and I'm a really good guesser. Therefore, it must be true. You know, it's like we fall into that space of making our surmise and going, yeah, that's it. I got it now. Where, as it says here, without certain or strong evidence, sort of making it up as you go along. But we make something up as we go along, and then we start really believing that's got to be the truth. Of course, I figured that out. It's got to be true. The next one is an axiom. A self-evident truth that requires no proof or a universally accepted principle or rule. Think about this. How many times there's been axioms? How about the earth is flat? Or the sun revolves around the earth, which until 500 years ago, everybody believed. It was an axiom. It was absolute truth. The sun and all those other stars and planets, everything revolved around the earth. The earth was the center of the universe. It was axiomatic. This was absolutely the truth. And then Galileo came along and said, oh, wait a second. Look, there's there's Jupiter, and look at that. It's got its own things revolving around it. And sure, our moon revolves around us. But actually, if you look at things more closely, you see that all of us are revolving around the sun. And, you know, he got severely punished, shall we say. He had to actually recant his understanding, or they would have killed him. So axioms are just what's believed today. Given the evidence we have today, this is what we believe, but they become unalterable truths. They become, that's the way it is. Until, of course, someone comes along and on the scientific level goes, oh yeah, but actually yes, that hasn't been true at all ever. That's like just nonsense. But it was an axiom. It's like everybody understood, you know, it doesn't require any proof. It's universally accepted, except when all of a sudden it isn't anymore. Then we have specious reasoning. I like that. I like the word specious. I think that's great. Apparently good or right thought, lacking real merit, superficially pleasing or plausible. That's the dictionary definition of specious reasoning. I underlined in my notes, superficially pleasing. This is like where we often go. It's like, oh, I like that explanation. That one feels right. That feels really good, that one. That must be the correct one. This, and you know, because it sort of makes sense, and it's apparently good and superficially pleasing and plausible. It is one possible explanation, but it's the one I like the best, therefore it must be true. Very easy, if we're not being very mindful, to end up there. Because the mind, if we're mindful, we see the pleasure we're deriving from this understanding, and we have to go, oh, am I only believing this because it feels good? It forces us, mindfulness will force us to look at it and go, yeah, but wait a second here. I got to be careful that I don't just sort of fall into liking, believing this because it feels good. Specious reasoning. Then the next one, bias towards a notion that has been pondered over. So this is, now we're getting, this is sort of beyond specious reasoning. We've given it serious thought. We've actually been quite consciously serious about it. And it just, boy, after all this thinking about it, sure does make sense to me. But what we don't see is that we're being swayed by our own biases. We are clinging, as I said, here's last week's Dharma talk, right? We're clinging to a view here. We have a certain view of how things are. And by clinging to that view affects our serious thought. We haven't taken into account the fact that we have this bias to believe this. Yeah. And it's just, that's the way it is. You know, I had a very English grandmother who was the grand mistress of the Orange Lodge of Canada. If you don't know what the Orange Lodge is, it's an extremely Protestant group. Basically, it's like, you know, comes from the time of William of Orange, who was a king that the Protestants in Ireland supported, and the Catholics didn't. And the Orange Lodge became this sort of bastion of Protestant belief. And my grandmother's a very sweet, wonderful lady, and she was also very kind. She was often would take in foster children. sometimes, you know, difficult to place teenagers. After her children were sort of gone, she'd take in difficult to place teenagers and take, you know, they'd live with her and my grandpa. And I can, to my dying day, I'll remember this. We were talking about this one young woman who was, you know, 16, 17. And she was trouble. And my grandmother's explanation, my grandmother's truth was, well, but she's Catholic, you know. And that was the end of the discussion. It was like that was the absolute, and she couldn't for the life of her see how her view, her understanding of what's true was totally affected by her bias. Well, those Catholics, you know, they're like that. And we, it's very easy to go there. For all of us, we have all have biases like that, some of them very deeply held, whether it's about sexuality or about nationality or about skin color or about politics or about you name it, what we're, you know, the things we identify with. And those biases affect what we believe to be true. So we have to be very, once again, this is another thing where mindfulness has to be very powerful to see, oh, wait a second, that's just this, I can see that this is just my bias, my strongly held view about this particular topic or this particular way of things. Now we come to the last two, which are both quite interesting. First, this was the next on the list of things you have to watch for that you shouldn't necessarily believe something. One is another's seeming ability. And so you feel that the idea is coming from a person you should believe because they seem to know what they're talking about. You know, someone just sort of seems very sort of wise and got it all together or has a PhD in this subject, or you know, pick your way of describing the idea that they seem to know what they're talking about. This is harder to deal with because this is basically how a lot of how our whole culture is based. You know, this person is an expert in this field, therefore we should believe them. And sometimes it can be a skillful thing. I mean, take, you know, health information these days, for instance. It's pretty skillful to pay attention to people who've been studying viruses all their life. You know, and you can go down some pretty deep rabbit holes pretty quickly if you don't. But it's also good to go, yeah, but this person does have, because this person's been doing this all their life, they have a certain view of how things should be. They have a certain understanding of this is the right way to do things. And sometimes they make mistakes, you know. We saw that in the whole COVID thing where the people were saying early on, oh, no one needs to wear masks. Remember that back in March, early April? No, you don't need to wear a mask anywhere. It's perfectly all right. These are the health experts who are saying this. And then all of a sudden, like, oops, guess what? You should. So even though it's coming from someone who really seems to know what they're talking about, it's not always, you have to sort of question that a little bit. Investigate it for yourself. And the last one on the list the Buddha gave, this is a great one. This person is your teacher. So you've taken this person as your teacher. So you should believe what they say is true to be true. You need to be obedient to your teacher. This is something in my 30s and 40s, I had an Indian teacher, a Swami. And this was like drummed into us. This is what he said. It's true. End of discussion. And it caused a lot of harm, having that belief. Because it turns out, of course, like many Indian teachers, he was somewhat of a scoundrel that we didn't discover until much later. And I won't go into the ways he was a scoundrel. You all can imagine there's been enough of those stories around. But it's like, and at one level, I also understand the comfort that I experienced in those days of just being obedient, just doing what the teacher said. Because it was like, he's obviously quite wise. He was a wonderful speaker, a wonderful man, and wonderful in many ways, and very, very active in the world peace movement, and did all kinds of amazing things. He was just a very charismatic person. And it was so comforting just to sort of say, yes, Swamiji. And that ended the discussion. But he abused that power. And that's common, unfortunately, in this sort of situation. So we have to, even here, basically, you know, what the Buddha is saying here is, don't believe a word I say. And I'm saying the same thing, by the way. Don't believe a word I say. Don't, just because I'm sitting here saying this stuff doesn't mean squat. Really. It's just, here's what I understand and I can present it to you as best I can, but don't just take it in and believe it as this, well, Barry said it, it must be true. That would be dangerous. Absolutely dangerous thing to do. And the Buddha said that. Don't believe what I am saying. This is the Buddha talking. You know, so okay. So then, and this is a tough one because we want to have that sort of reverential energy. I mean, that's part of, quote, you know, the spiritual world that we live in, is that sense of reverence for a teacher. It's so attractive, so pleasing. Early on in my practice in this world, probably about my third long retreat, so I was getting into the rhythm of things, and the person I was studying with, the teacher I was interviewing with, he gave this Dharma talk, and it just was like, wow, this was like exactly what I needed to hear. It was like one of those Dharma talks that just sort of like blew my socks off, basically. And I went to see him the next day for my interview, and I was going on about how great the talk was and how happy I was to finally have found a teacher. And he was like, don't go. It was like he was really like concerned that I would think that, even that I would think he was my teacher, the teacher. He said, no, don't go there. I can be what's called Kalyanamita, your spiritual friend. He's quite happy to function on that level. I can be one of your many teachers, but don't ever think of me, he said, as the teacher with a capital T, for both the and the teacher part of that, because that's just going to get me into trouble and me into trouble. Him and both of us will be in trouble, because now I'm putting him up on a pedestal. He doesn't want to be on that pedestal, and I shouldn't be putting him there in the first place, because he's just this regular guy, which is part of why I like the community of teaching and teachers I'm part of. Is it's just a bunch of regular people who sort of learned some stuff and now they're sharing it. And that's how I want to teach and how I want to approach teaching. Okay. So there's all these things we shouldn't believe in. Well, how do we know what's true? How do we know what to believe in? And the Buddha then, at the end of this sutta, he says, when you know yourselves, these things are good, these things are not blamable, these things are praised by the wise, And undertaken and observed, these things lead to benefit and happiness. There's the list of three things, the three criteria, if you want to call them that, that we have to have to really believe in something. And I want to emphasize that we really need all three. This isn't choose one. It's got to have all three of those. And so let's look at these. These things are good, and these things are not blamable. And this is something, and it says, when you yourselves know, the key word is yourself. And this is when you start to feel on some much deeper, more intuitive level that's beyond the mental thinking that we always think is what we really need. We need to figure it out, right? That's our culture. Let's just think about it and we'll figure it out. But it has to be something much deeper on this sort of intuitive level that this is true. This is, we have to have they call this practice insight meditation for a reason, because we have to have that insight. We have to go, that aha moment that's quite deep, that sinks in, and we go, ah, now I see. So there has to be that level, that intuitive, insightful level of getting it at some level. That's part of it being true. Then, these things are praised by the wise. Well, in the Buddha's time, the wise was code for all the monks and nuns who had already had enlightenment experience. So, because there was a large body of the wise who hung out with the Buddha all the time, and he would often send people, go study with, you know, Moggallana or this guy or Sariputta or these people or this nun, or he'd send people often to study with these because they were the wise. They had reached this understanding that we're talking about. And so it has to be something that's understood to be accepted by the wise. In other words, and now how do we find that today? Well, you know, you're stuck with me and other people like me because that's all you got, right? We're sort of the semi-wise or the partly wise or the maybe wise sometimes. And, sometimes I've certainly had spent time with teachers who I felt were remarkably wise. And they would say things and I would sort of take them in with this sort of sense of like, oh, a guy said that, and it really sinks in. I could feel it in a way coming from him that was totally different from reading it in the book or someone saying it to me on the street or something like that. It was like a certain sense when you hear something from the wise, it's something you really, it's a different experience. So you have to feel it yourself. It has to be something that's accepted by the wise. And then, undertaken and observed, these things lead to benefit and happiness. So this, basically what it's saying is, you have to put these, everything that's said, everything we're talking about here, to the test of your own practice. If it doesn't pass that test, if you're in your own practice, it doesn't jump out at you like, yes, that's it, then it's not there yet. It has to be something that we, through our own practice, realize. You know, once again, we're coming back to insight, like deep insight into the nature of things, which is really what this mindfulness practice is all about. Is like actually trying to understand how things really are. That's one description you sometimes see of mindfulness, seeing things as they really are. That's what we take in We this undertaken and observed, these things lead to benefit and happiness. So we do the practice, we follow the instructions, we see what the wise say is the best thing to do. We have these moments of intuitive insight, yeah, this sort of feels right. And then we put it to the test over and over and over again. We put it to the test. We try it out for ourselves. And when we do that, it leads to happiness. Leads to benefit and happiness. We feel at some deeper level that this isn't pleasure. We're not talking about pleasure. It isn't pleasant. Sometimes these things are going to be anything but pleasant, as a matter of fact. But it leads to happiness. It leads to this space of like, oh, yeah. This is, and so we need all three of these things. We have to have these intuitive insights that sort of spark us to think along those lines. We have to see that the wise believe these things. And then we have to take these things and put them into practice and see whether they truly lead to happiness. And it's the combination of these three that allow us to decide whether or not something is true, something is correct, something is right for me. Because that's another thing. Just because it's right for you doesn't mean it's right for anyone else. That's another danger. It's like, now if I figured out what's right, so if it's right for me, it's got to be right for you. Whoops, here we are again, causing trouble. It's like, everyone comes to this on their own way, their own sort of visceral connection is made. And there's no one right way. There's no one my way or the highway involved here. It can't be that way. What I can tell you, having spent at this point 17 years in this practice and 25 years in another practice before this one, long time, is it does lead to happiness. And that's really, really clear to me. If nothing else, following these teachings, following this practice, going deep into them, really does lead to happiness. And that's crystal clear to me. I just look at my life and what it's done for my life, and it's very clear that that's true. If I have any truth to share with you at all, it's that yeah, this stuff does lead to greater happiness. As I said, not without sometimes great difficulty and sometimes that were, I mean, I had retreats, deep retreats I was on that were miserable. I mean, miserable with a capital M, you know, but I learned an enormous amount some of those times. Like, I really had true insights into my own nature, into the nature of the world that were just really powerful. As difficult, as hard as they were like just at the end, it was like, or sometimes not at the end, sometimes 5 years after the end of the retreat when I finally figured out what the heck was going on. It was like, oh, yeah. And that happiness would just be there, so palpably there. And that's the beauty of this practice. And the reason I wanted to go through this sutta, as I said, is that this is a really clear set of instructions on how to work with what's going on in the world right now, on a political level, on a social level. I mean, you could take every one of these 10 things that we have to watch for and not base our beliefs on them and apply them to some sort of current political social crisis, and they'd be spot on. So I'm not just talking about practice and how, you know, meditation and how important that is. But we have to look at all of this particular sutta and start applying it very, very precisely to how we see the world, what's going on, and the crisis in the world. Because the world's in crisis. I mean, multiple crises. It's not just a crisis. Multiple crises are going on simultaneously. And it's so difficult. I find it difficult to sort of parse through all the flood of information that's out there and come to some place of comfort of, yeah, this is how, based on this, this is how I'm going to operate in the world right now. You know, yes, I always wear a mask when I go out. Yes, I mean, et cetera, all the different things, you know, that we deal with. Yes, I'm definitely going to vote in November, which seems obvious, but it's incredible how many people don't even know they want to think, not sure they're going to vote. Boggles my mind. And so on and so forth. We have to sort of look at everything and go, how does my understanding this thing I'm believing in, is it because of one of these 10 reasons? And be really, perhaps even brutally honest with ourselves. Because when we can do that, then we can, number one, sort of successfully navigate this time, this really difficult time we're in. And as I've discovered, be quite happy, despite everything that's going on, despite the craziness of the world right now, the difficulties in the world, there's still an enormous amount of happiness that's just there if we just take it in. I'll finish with a very personal little funny story. You know, I'm a carpenter, and I'm doing this job for somebody right now. And he wanted something built out of this wood called red birch, which I'd never heard of before. You know, I've been doing carpentry for, what, 40, 50 years. I'd never heard of red birch. You know, birch is yellow and white, right? But there's this thing called red birch, apparently. I found, after much searching, this one supplier in Denver. I could go to this lumberyard I'd never been to before. And they brought from way in the back in some warehouse this pile of planks, rough lumber of red birch. And it was like, and I spent like 45 minutes looking at this wood, and I was so happy just looking at this pile of wood. I was like, wow, look how cool the grain is on this piece. And, you know, happiness is right there. All I was just like very concentrated, very focused on what it's doing. And it was like, I was like a kid in a candy store. Only it was just a pile of planks. But it was like, I could feel how happy it made me. And I could enjoy the happiness. Even and there I was in a mask, and all of the guys in the lumberyard were in a mask. And it was like, you know, I had to make sure I washed my hands right away afterwards and all those things we're doing. You know, I keep hand sanitizer in my car. And every time I go anyplace, I have a gallon of hand sanitizer later, I'm ready to move on. You know? But it's like, we can actually find happiness all the time, and despite everything that's going on in the world, if we don't get caught in all of these things. You know, I could have spent my time, you know, judging the one guy in the yard, the one customer in the yard who was wearing his mask down over his chin, essentially. You know, I could have been grumpy about that. And instead I just went, yeah, okay, he's way over there. I'll just make sure I'm way over here. And I'll go look at my nice pile of boards and not get caught in that energy. Who knows? Maybe he had a cold. Maybe he had a bad day. Maybe, who knows what it was? None of my business. But it's like we can take this in on that level. Ah, okay, enough rambling. Gotta have a poem at the end, right? This is from Mary Oliver's book, Evidence, another one of my favorite Dharma poets. And this is called Mysteries. Yes. Truly, we live with mysteries too marvelous to be understood. How grass can be nourishing in the mouths of lambs. How rivers and stones are forever in allegiance with gravity, while we ourselves dream of rising. How two hands touch and the bonds will never be broken. How people can come from delight or the scars of damage to the comfort of a poem. Let me keep my distance always from those who think they have the answers. Let me keep company always with those who say, look, and laugh in astonishment and bow their heads. That's what this sutta is talking about. And the happiness that comes from it. I'll read those last two lines. Let me keep my distance always from those who think they have the answers. Let me keep company always with those who say, look, and laugh in astonishment and bow their heads. Yeah, that's what I want to do anyway. So I'm going to now open the floodgates and give you a chance to ask questions and talk and share your own moments of whatever. So I'm going to... May the beneficial energies arising from our practice here together today become the causes and conditions for the end of suffering and the awakening of all beings everywhere. Thank you all for coming and sharing this time with me.